Hey, this is Adam Starling. I'm the senior pastor at Victory Family Church. Thank you so much for joining us today. I pray this message will inspire you, encourage you, and hopefully challenge you to become everything that God has called you to be. Enjoy the message. Welcome again to VFC. Thanks for being here this not so beautiful Sunday morning. It's beautiful because we're in the house of God. I'm just tired. Anybody else tired of it? You tired of the cold? I just want to speak to my bald friends. Man, I get like an immediate brain freeze when it's this cold. That never happened to me when I had hair. It's wild. So I'm ready for summer. Hey, tomorrow night, neon light. Yeah, it's the first time we've done this. It's gonna be just as impactful and just as powerful. Maybe some a lot less of the frills than we have at a typical neon. But you're about to hear Pastor Dustin Woodward preached. Listen, I listened to the message already at 8:30. It's an incredible, it's challenging. And Pastor Dustin, he's brilliant. He's so kind and he loves Jesus, loves his family. He's fun to be around, but he also makes me feel stupid. He's just so much smarter than me. I'm just like, nah, I'm so dumb. And he just under his brain for theology, his brain for church ministry, church leadership. It's absolutely incredible. And you can be blessed by his message, but he's going to preach. And you'll be like, wow, that was really good. I promise you this, his wife is so much better. She's preaching tomorrow night at Neon. So if you think he's good, I'm just saying, ladies, come tomorrow night. And I promise you this, we will be sold out by the end of the day today. Okay, so get your tickets before you leave. It is only $5, so get your tickets today. I love their church. I've been able to preach at their church in Albuquerque, New Mexico, Citizens Church, a few times. And they're always so kind to me. Last year, when I went out there, I preached, and Dustin took me snowmobiling. It was the only time I've ever done that in my life. Actually, I think we showed pictures a few weeks ago of that, right? Yeah? No? We didn't show them. Okay. I thought about it. And it's so fun. They also have a campus in Hawaii. And so we planted a campus in Shawnee, and they went to Maui. Feels the same. So I got to preach for them there last year. So to repay them, I'm going to take them to Chuck E. Cheese tomorrow. We're going to have a blast. It'll be so fun. So that's all stupid. But I'm really excited for you to hear Pastor Dustin today. He's preached here before, a great friend of our church, a great friend of mine. So VFC family, please welcome Pastor Dustin Woodward.
It is so good to be here. You guys excited to be at church today? Yes. One more time. You excited to be here today? Yeah? All right. Good. Good, good, good. Well, everything Adam was just saying about me, I literally think the exact same thing about him. I was back there just laughing, like, why is he saying all this stuff? It's not true. He is smart. I have looked up to him for years. Mandy and I became senior pastors of our church in January of 2020. That was not the easiest year to become pastors, and so I really needed someone to look up to, and God allowed that friendship to flourish, and we've looked up to your church and up to Adam and Christy for a long time, and you guys have been such an inspiration. I don't know if you know this. Your church is not only known for growth and just being an awesome church, it's known for health. And I love that. I love following and looking to healthy churches, healthy leaders, where the pastor's family is healthy. And you guys have that here. Can you give your church and pastors a big round of applause? They are just amazing, amazing, amazing. And what Adam said about Mandy, my wife, is true. Some of you guys didn't know if you could laugh or not. Like, is she actually better? Like, he. No, she's actually better. She's a phenomenal preacher, and so if you are a lady not signed up yet, you need to be signed up for tomorrow night. It's going to be awesome. We also have 4 kids. We have a 20-year-old daughter named Avery, an 18-year-old son named Aiden, a 14-year-old son named Asher, and a 10-year-old daughter named Aslan. And so it's been a lot. It's been fun. We're excited to be here, and you guys excited to have church right now? Yeah? So one of the funniest and most frustrating things ever as a parent is saving for a gift for your child, maybe on Christmas or for their birthday. Maybe they're little, maybe they're 2, 3, 1, 2, 3. And because here's what's interesting. I've never met a parent that had a little child. And when they're talking about their kid and what their kid can do, I've never met parents that said, you know, my 2-year-old, they're dumb. I've never heard that before. I've only ever heard our two-year-old is smart. If you guys have a grandchild that's 2 or 3 years old, you literally think they're the next Einstein. They're gonna be the next president. They're gonna be the next something, right? If you've got a child, I mean, you just think you're gonna find some area where they're gonna be more advanced than they actually are. That's what we do. We're optimists when our children are little, at least. We're optimists. And there's nothing more frustrating, though, or exciting, or even funny than saving up for a toy, but buying a toy where the age range is a little beyond where your child's age actually is. So you might be saving up and buying a toy like this, buying a Barbie dream house or whatever it might be. You're gonna buy the toy and it might say 6 to 8 or it might say 2 to 4, but you have a one-year-old and you're looking at your one-year-old going, I feel like our child is advanced and they're going to see this and they're gonna know exactly what to do with it. They're advanced, but there is nothing more frustrating than your child opening that present on Christmas morning or at their birthday. They look at the gift, they have a smile on their face, the smile turns to a confused frown. You try to show them what to do, you sit in there, you move your legs, and then they start crying because you're trying to move their legs for them in the car. They don't know what they're doing, and then they get out of the actual gift, then they start eyeing the box. Because if our kid doesn't understand the gift, they end up playing with the box. There's nothing funnier and more frustrating when you're looking at the money versus the box. Going, play with that cost us money. And when we look at kids, oftentimes we can look at ourselves as believers and it's the exact same way. Many times we as Christians or people in our society today, if we don't fully understand the gift of purpose and life and salvation of Jesus Christ, the life he actually wants you to have, if we don't understand what he wants for our lives fully, we end up playing with the shell of what could be. It has the picture of the real thing, but it's not the real thing. I wonder how many Christians today, people, churchgoers, are playing with the box of Christianity, playing with the box of their calling and their purpose, still looking for fulfillment. I know people that have called themselves Christians for 20, 30, 40 years and still don't have fulfillment in their lives because they're not engaged with the actual gift of life and fulfillment that God wants. We're starting a new series today called Purpose, and it's interesting when we think about purpose and what actually gives us this purpose, the actual gift that God has for us. There are different things that we're gonna be going over. You will be, I'm only here one Sunday. You will be going over these over the next few weeks, these different categories that can bring us, that can move us from the box to the real thing. When we look at our society today, so many people are empty. Even people that call themselves believers. In society, morality is rapidly declining. People are trying to find their identity in sexuality, in politics, success, fame, romance. And yet amid all of these attempts of self-fulfillment, there's an epidemic of depression, suicide, personal emptiness, and escapism through things like drugs and alcohol, consumerism, sex, and violence, all combined with the inability to sustain deep and enduring personal relationships. So all that to say, I want you to think of it like this. When we think about society today, there's an anthem in society. The anthem in society is the path to happiness, fulfillment, and purpose is to be who you want to be. Find who you are sexually. Find who you are politically. Find who you want to be. And if anybody, God, church, or anybody out there says you shouldn't be that, they're oppressors and they're wrong and they're bad and you don't need them in your life. That's the essence and anthem of our society today. But go with me on this. If it's correct in what culture and society is saying, that true purpose and destiny is found in those things, if that's true, then why are depression, things like depression, thoughts of suicide, loneliness, and emptiness at all-time highs? Shouldn't those things be going down instead of skyrocketing up if society's answers are actually the answers? But because we know they're not, and only the creator of all of this can tell us who we are, only the creator can give us actual purpose, fulfillment, and destiny, until we engage in that, we're playing with the shell that gives us depression, anxiety, that gives us emptiness and loneliness while the gift is sitting right there that the world is condemning. That's the issue. But what's the answer? We know the problem is actually a spiritual one, and that's a big deal, but if it's a spiritual problem, that's good news because that means we have the answer to the problem. The bottom line is the answer, or the problem is spiritual. But how do we fix it? What is the solution? In week one today, we're looking at what we believe the solution is, looking in Scripture, and it's moving people from mere belief or just acknowledging Jesus as Savior, acknowledging Christianity, moving them from that into the realm of becoming actual disciples of Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, right before Jesus ascends, after his crucifixion and resurrection, he gives his disciples a commission. And in this one line in verse 19, he says, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations." He says, "Therefore go and make what?" Disciples. Disciples. Of all the things he could have said, he didn't say followers. He didn't say churchgoers. He didn't say people that call themselves Christians. Those things are good. We can't forsake the assembling of ourselves. We have to come together as the church. But attending church does not in itself and by itself make you a disciple. It's part of the process, but it's not the thing that makes you a disciple. Jesus says, "I want you to go and do one thing, make disciples." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great philosopher, said this: "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ." If Jesus is in your life and involved in your life and in your family, people are becoming disciples. But again, we have a problem even in the church, in our church, this church, the church at large. There's a problem. The problem is people, by and large, we all struggle with it, are not fully stepping into the life Jesus came to give us. We're not fully embracing what it is because maybe we don't understand. So we're playing with a picture of what could be. I want to read a few statistics from the Barna Group, discipleship.org, and American Worldview Inventory. One of them is this: fewer than 5% of churches in the United States have a reproducing disciple-making culture. The average Christian churchgoer attends church 1 to 2 times per month. Of an estimated 176 million American adults who identify as Christian, just 6%, or 15 million of them, actually hold a biblical worldview. I want you to think about how serious this is. Only 6% of people that call themselves Christians have the Bible as the authority of their lives, which means they read the Bible for affirmation and not confrontation. How you know you're growing spiritually is when you read the Word of God and the first time it disagrees with you, you assume you're wrong. That's how I know I'm growing. Not that the Bible's wrong or God got it wrong, but I'm going to be honest. Every time I read the Bible, it steps on my toes. And I'm a pastor. I can't read the Bible for affirmation only. I have to read it for truth. And sometimes it steps on our toes. 62% of self-identified born-again Christians contend that the Holy Spirit is a real living being, but is merely a symbol of God's power, presence, or purity. That's amazing. 62% don't even believe the Holy Spirit is a real person, being, that wants relationship in our lives. And this is the same Holy Spirit that Jesus told his followers right when he's ascending. He says, "Don't leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." What he's saying is, don't think you can live the life I've called you to live without the power of the Holy Spirit. Don't think you can do that. And how many people today have left Jerusalem? And we're trying to live lives without the Holy Spirit. 95% of Christians have never personally led someone to Christ. 38% of Christians pray regularly. And with regularly, there was a minimum threshold of 5 minutes. So 5 minutes per week, by the way. 38% pray regularly. Most 80% give about 2% of their income to the church. About 3 to 5% of those who attend and donate to churches give their full tithe. So people that tithe, that word tithe means 10th. Just because we give something doesn't mean we're tithing. We're tithing when we're giving 10%. Of people who do tithe, it's only 3 to 5% of Christians actually tithe. Of those who are tithers, this is interesting too, most, 77% donate 11 to 20% of their income. You know, I asked a group of tithers in our church individually, you know, looking at how much they give, and people that are just faithful, have been doing it for years and years and years, that don't have a problem being open about it. And what's interesting is what I found is, I don't know if there are any people in our church that tithe that only give 10%. I don't know of anyone. Because once you get into the system and flow of God financially, you're tapping into something supernatural for your life. I tell our church all the time, tithing isn't for us, it's for you. It's to transform the way you see the world and how we do finances. And until we get to that 10%, we're not in full obedience. But people that are move into the realm of generosity at 11%, and it transforms lives. It's a part of becoming a disciple. I'm not here to talk about tithing, though. I want you to like me. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4. I'll leave that to Adam. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is at the very beginning of his ministry, and he's calling his very first two disciples, before they were disciples, Peter and Andrew. They're brothers. They're fishing in a boat off the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus has this conversation with them. And after he has this conversation, he's calling them to be his disciples, and he says this, and he said to them in verse 19, follow me, it's a very famous line, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. There's three different components of this verse. And when you see these three different components as I lay them out, you'll see how these are all throughout the New Testament as components of what Jesus wants to do in our lives, moving us from the box to the real thing. Okay, here's how it looks. First of all, there's the following part of this passage. Come, follow me. This has to do with engaging our mind. This is the head part of the equation. We have to make a decision. And at the end of the message today, I'm going to ask you if you've ever made the decision to get out of the boat and to start following Jesus. Jesus gave them the option. Come follow me. They had to leave their nets and make the decision. That's the head part of the process of moving from box to gift. The next part is the being changed part. Jesus says, I will make you. This is a promise. He says, if you follow me, I will make you. The technical wording there is remake you. You will be changed. We see the Apostle Paul talking about this later in the New Testament when he says, when we follow Christ, we are made to be brand new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. So Jesus says, you have to follow me, but then also the second part is, you have to give me your heart, your being, your motives, your desires. We have to surrender. So I'm making the decision. That's the head part. But then there's the heart part of, have you ever actually given? You might have made a decision to follow Jesus, but have you given Jesus your true self? Have you surrendered everything to Jesus? It's a huge part of the process. And then the third part is the fishers of men part. And this is the part, this is the hands. And this is the part where we're committed to the mission of Jesus. This isn't a chore. Jesus is saying this is the overflow. This is the outcome of the first two. It's not just an assignment he adds on at the end. He says, if you choose to follow me, if you give me your heart, you will be a fisher of men. You will lead people to Christ. We will move from 5% of American Christianity that's ever led someone to Christ, and those numbers will begin to skyrocket when we've given him our heart, when we've made the decision to actually follow him. We're leading our kids to Christ. We're moving from parenting our kids to discipling our kids. We're seeing opportunities with friends to engage in conversation about God and not just checking the box of Christianity at church and leaving it there. We have to grow, and we've got to become disciples. A great definition of disciple that I found comes from this verse, and it simply says this: someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to the mission of Jesus. So look at those three components and ask yourself, am I a disciple? Am I following Jesus? Am I continually being changed by Jesus? Am I growing? Am I being sanctified? And am I committed to the mission of why Jesus came? Building the church, making disciples, transforming lives around us. Am I playing with the box, or am I experiencing the real thing? And if that's the definition of disciple, then discipleship would simply be this: the act or state of becoming a disciple-making disciple. The act or state of becoming a disciple-making disciple. You know you're a disciple when you're making disciples. But how did Jesus make disciples? So he spent 3 years training his 12 disciples. 11 of those ended up changing the world, right? So what did he do with them? What was his process for achieving that, and how did he mold them in 3 years? There's a quick four-step process of what Jesus did, and we can evaluate churches by this. We can evaluate, more importantly today, your own personal life with this, your family, your individual life. And this is what he did. First of all, there was large group teaching. We have to be a part of large group teaching. The good news is you are. You're here, a part of large group teaching. Jesus would do this with things like the Sermon on the Mount. He did this the day of the feeding of the 5,000. Many people think they showed up on the hill and Jesus did a miracle, but he taught all day long. And that's why they were hungry at the end of this, because for some reason, preaching makes you hungry and you start thinking about food halfway through the sermon. Does it to me too. And so Jesus does the miracle, but he's teaching all day long. But what he did with his disciples, they were always a part of those large group teachings. Almost every single time, if you continue reading, he gets his disciples together and they work out what was just taught. They had to work it out. They had to work out conflict, what they agreed with, what they didn't agree with. A great example of this was when Jesus talked to them at Caesarea Philippi. He said, "Who do people say that I am?" It's just his disciples. And they said, "Well, some say you're this and some say you're that." He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And they had to wrestle through that in a small group category, which is number two. We have to have small groups. We've got to get into small group discussion. And this is why small groups can't just be an option. They're not just things that churches have to check a box as an option. Small groups have to be a part of your life at some degree. You've got to be able to wrestle through things. But you might be someone here today, you may not want to raise your hand, but you might be someone here today that says, small groups just aren't my thing. I got good news. They're not my thing either. I'm the pastor of our church, and I have to cast the vision for small groups, and I don't naturally like them. Why? Because I'm naturally introverted. The thought of going into a room with people and then having to like do all the small talk thing for a few minutes and then do that stuff, I would rather just go stand in the corner and be like, when is this over? You know, that's my natural, anybody else? That's my natural inclination. But here's the other part of Christianity. All of these things that we're supposed to be doing are called Christian disciplines. We don't just do what we're naturally gifted to do. We do what we need to do through discipline to become a disciple. I'm not involved in small groups because I naturally want to be in a small group with people, but because I supernaturally know if I'm not, I won't grow. We have to engage in small group discussion as part of our growth in becoming disciples. The third part of this, what Jesus did, was one-on-one mentorship. He would pull them off to the side one-on-one and have conversations with them. This is a great opportunity for you if you have kids to just, it doesn't have to be, all right, we're gonna do a discipleship session, come walk with me. It's not that, but it's, you know, I have a 10-year-old daughter that she's my little buddy. She's the only one left of our kids that's a little kid still for like one more year. And so she's my buddy. If I can go into the car wash or something, she's like, Dad, can I go? I'm like, yeah, come get in the car with me. And we don't just go to the car wash. I talk to her. I talk to her about life, God, what makes you sad? What makes you happy? What happened last week at church? Talk to me about life. And I use those opportunities for discipleship. I don't call it discipleship, but it's the one-on-one mentorship. I'm a pastor, and what is so easy for pastors to do naturally is we delegate our personal responsibility into church systems, and then we'll just go home and be like, well, I mean, the church is mentoring people. But it's a constant discipline for me to remember pastoring is my job, but my calling is to make disciples. And so I'm personally mentoring people and to develop them. And you might be thinking, I'm not a pastor. I don't know what you know. I've never met a Christian that thought they knew enough to disciple someone. I've never met a Christian that thought they knew enough. I think we have to learn the beauty and power of being able to be confident enough to say, I don't know, to questions that people ask. I cannot tell you how many times I say, I don't know, when people ask me certain questions. And it's just engaging in relationship. And then fourthly on this list is intentional, gradual commissioning. Intentional, gradual commissioning into ministry. So this is where this church is built to help you with your gifting and commission you into purpose and serving in different areas of your life. That's the church's commitment to you. But as what's your personal commitment to yourself? Where are you stepping out into the calling that God has had for you? When have you said yes to what God's called you to do? Not just your job. Your job isn't your calling. That's your assignment. Your calling is what you do with your job. Your calling is how you leverage where you are every day. When it comes to discipleship, there's three quick things I want to hit as we close. With discipleship, we have to understand this. Number one, with discipleship comes a cost. A cost. I wish I could stand up here and say all three of these little quick points are gonna be all easy stuff and happy. But Jesus never did an altar call where he made it easy. He said, if you want to follow me, there's going to be a cost. There's a cost to moving from the box to the real thing. In Luke 14, 25 through 33, he says this, once when large crowds of people were going along with Jesus, and I want you to notice this, every time the Bible says there was a large crowd following him, he preached a message to make the large crowd smaller. Every single time, he preached a hard message because he didn't want the masses of box people to think they were gift people. He wanted to show them what it meant to get to the real thing. Once when a large crowd of people were going along with Jesus, he turned and said to them, those who come to me cannot be my disciples unless they love me more than they love their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters and themselves as well. Those who do not carry their own cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. If one of you is planning to build a tower, you sit down first and figure out what it will cost to see if you have enough money to finish the job. If you don't, you will not be able to finish the tower after laying the foundation, and all who see what happened will make fun of you. They will say, you began to build, but can't finish the job. You began to build. How many times have we seen people that started out in their faith journey, but have not finished in their faith journey? They've walked away from God, walked away from the church, because so many times we haven't counted the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. We have to count the cost. You know, it's interesting. We're building a new campus right now at our church, and we're finishing it in April, and thank God. You want to know why I say thank God? First of all, because a lot of people are going to come to Jesus, but then I say the thank God with sarcasm because it's taken longer than we thought it would take, and it costs more money than we thought it was going to cost. You have to count the cost. With building something great, it costs us something. But how does that, it cost us something? What does it cost? Well, salvation's free. It's through faith by grace. It's free. But following Jesus costs our motive. It costs what we want to do, our desires. It's the heart part of the process. But how do those words reconcile with another verse like Matthew 11, 29 through 30? Jesus is a lot softer tone in this. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I love this. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know what I would ask Jesus is, which one is true? Does it cost us a lot? Because when it costs a lot, that weighs a lot. But then in this verse, you're saying following me is light. You want to know it's not either or, it's how you put these verses together where you get the answer. The answer is simply this, follow me on this. The weight of the cost of discipleship is light compared to the cost of no discipleship. Discipleship will cost you something. It'll cost you something. But let me tell you, I've watched far too many people not be discipled, not have discipleship in their life, in their family, in their marriages. And the cost of no discipleship is always higher. It will always cost you more than the cost of discipleship. The cost of no discipleship are relationships broken, battles with mental health that never get better. The cost of no discipleship is a family that never puts God as their true priority because everything else in life is more important than church attendance and youth and all these different things. The cost of no discipleship, I'm telling you, I've been on staff at one church for 18 years. I've seen enough people come through. The ones that bear the cost of discipleship flourish. Their roots grow deep. Their children are solid in their faith. Ultimately, it's our kids' decisions, but we give them the opportunity to flourish in the house of God. We flourish in our finances when we understand to do finances God's way. We flourish once we understand prayer and discipleship and all these different things. But not only does Jesus say there's a cost, but number two, let's keep on with the good news. He says there's a conflict. A conflict. Luke 14, 31 through 33, Jesus says, or what king would go to war against another king without first sitting down with his counselors to discuss whether his army of 10,000 could defeat the 20,000 soldiers marching against him? And if he can't, he will send, listen to this part, If he can't, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace while the enemy is still far away. So you cannot become my disciple without giving up everything you own. What he's saying is this: there's a spiritual battle out there happening, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not. But when you become a follower of Jesus, we are called to acknowledge it and engage in the spiritual battle. But the good news is, although there's a battle, we're always on the winning side when we are being made and remade into the likeness and image of Jesus. We're always on the winning side. But I love this. Jesus says, what general, what army leader is going to send out 20 or it's 10, his 10,000 men when there's 20,000 people marching against him when he hasn't considered the conflict? And he says, if you don't consider the battle that we're called to, if you don't consider it, to put on the full armor of God every day, like the Bible tells us, if we don't consider the battle that our kids are facing every day and make decisions accordingly, then what will happen is, there's this one line in verse 32, it says, what will happen is, you will send out a delegation to make a truce with the enemy. I've never understood that line in this parable all the times I've read it. If you don't count the cost of conflict, eventually you'll make a truce with the enemy and bring him back into your camp. I have seen so many people not count the cost of conflict and ended up making a truce with the enemy. The temptation became too great. They walked away from God. They might have acknowledged the conflict, but they didn't understand who Jesus was in the conflict. They weren't putting the armor of God on. They weren't understanding that part of becoming a disciple is knowing our role. The first two things that Jesus uses, these metaphors, are building and battle. Isn't that amazing? That's what every believer is called to do. Every church is called to do. We are called to build and we are called to battle. We are. And the only thing that solves what's happening in the world is when the church actually becomes everything it was meant to be. When the people in the church become, as individuals, everything they were meant to be. I believe in engaging in politics. I believe in engaging in all of those things, but none of those things are going to solve a spiritual problem. This will, you will, if we and this and our church and every church, the people in them become who God's called them to be, moving from the box to the real thing. Thirdly, lastly, with discipleship comes a commission. I hit on this at the beginning with the Great Commission. Jesus again says in Matthew 28, 19 through 20, before he ascends, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. I want you to really think about this. Jesus is talking to disciples, telling them to make disciples. He's telling you today, he's calling you, he's speaking to you. If you're a disciple, make disciples. Be a light everywhere you go. Don't be the one who is changed. Be the one who changes. If you're a high school student, don't walk into school and change. Don't let the darkness change you. You change the darkness. If you're a college student, it's the same thing. Don't let what's being taught in so many classes change you. You be the one to change environments. You are called by Jesus to make disciples, to be a light in darkness. You are called to be the one who makes change, but we have to be a disciple. In order to make disciples, we have to be a disciple. I think it's so interesting of all the things too in the Great Commission that Jesus says to do, says baptize people, and he says teaching them to obey everything I have commanded. Teaching them to obey. Why was this so important, that statement? Because Jesus knows by nature we don't like to obey. We don't even like that word. The only person who likes that word is a parent telling their kid to do it. Adults don't like that word. Can you imagine? Obey. Obey. No one likes that word. But that's what Jesus said to do. Because obeying makes us humble. It makes us see Jesus as the leader. So many people, when they get saved and they start following Jesus, they only follow him as a savior and forget that he is also a Lord that says obey. A Lord that has a word of God, and he says yield to it. That word obey means yield. When was the last time you engaged in the word of God and yielded to what it said? To become a disciple. He is Savior, but he's also Lord. We have to count the cost. We have to consider the conflict, but also we have to embrace the commission. The commission represents purpose and fulfillment in your life. Let me tell you something. I know the cost and conflict aren't the most attractive things to preach on, but let me tell you, when we have done both of those things, counted the cost, considered the conflict, on the other side of that is the most fulfillment you have ever had in your life. One of the ways we count the cost in our lives is to consider the end when we plan the now. Oftentimes I'll think about what the end of my life could look like in old age. And I imagine the life that I've built. What I want my kids to look like in adulthood, my grandkids to be like. What kind of church did I lead? And I have the end in mind. I just imagine what all that could look like, just like you do when you're building a building. You can't build anything unless you have the end in mind. Who do you want to be at the end? What will you have wanted to build at the end? And what do you need to do today to start building that? What needs to change? Start changing today to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes, I want to conclude with prayer and just you imagining this image of the box and the gift one more time as we close in prayer. If you're in here today, and I mentioned a second ago, you can't make disciples until you are a disciple. Maybe at one time in your life, you raised your hand or said a prayer, but you never fully understood who Jesus was and what entering into a life with him needs to be. Or maybe you've never said a prayer. Maybe you've never given Jesus a chance and had that moment of salvation. I wanna pray with you in closing today to give you that opportunity. I'm not gonna have you stand or come forward or anything like that today, but on the count of three in a moment, on the count of three, I'll have you raise your hand and I just wanna pray with you to know who I'm praying with today. Because it's so important. He's called you to so much. He has so much life and an abundance of life that he wants to give you now. But we have to give him our head, our heart, and our hands. If that's you today and you would like to put your faith in Jesus and what he did on the cross for us. He took our place on the cross. Our sin should have put us there, but he came. So all we would have to do is call on his name, and because he died in our place and resurrected 3 days later, we can have salvation and relationship with him today. If you would like for Jesus to be the Lord and Savior of your life fully, to go all in, to experience the life now and forever that he has for you, if you would just raise your hand on the count of three. 1, 2, 3. Just right where you are. Thank you. I see you back here. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, guys. I see both of you right here. Thank you. Thank you. I see your hand up here. Thank you so much. Awesome. If you raised your hand, I see you up there too. If you raised your hand, or even if you didn't today, if you want to say this prayer, when I pray, don't just listen to me. Reach into the depths of your heart and soul, and to the best of your ability, put your faith in Jesus. Tell him in this prayer that you want him to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Turn your back on sin. Pray with me. Jesus, we thank you so much for today, for this moment of salvation, where we go all in and put our faith in you. You've called us to so much. You want to give us so much. You have given us so much. And one of those things is the gift of salvation, and we acknowledge it. Today, we move from the box to the gift. We thank you, Jesus. We invite you into our lives, not as a guest, but the new owner. Jesus, we put our faith in you. We acknowledge our need for salvation, forgiveness of sin, and we know that you're alive today and in relationship with me. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me. I want relationship with you, Jesus. Save me and make me new. We put our faith in you. We love you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us today. If you enjoyed today's message, I want to encourage you to like it or share it on social media and tag @victoryfamily_. If you haven't already, download the Victory Family Church app to stay connected with everything that's happening throughout the week. Thanks again for listening. Have an awesome week.